Scripture. I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus. The message this morning is on the names of God, uniquely Yahweh, the personal God. The primary part of my message will center around verses 13 through 15 of Exodus 3, a very familiar portion of Scripture to you. But I'd like to begin with verse 1 and read to verse 15 for sake of context. And I will turn on my microphone so you can hear me. My apologies. So Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Please follow along as I read. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Thus far in our study of the names of God, we have considered the first two of three foundational names of God, those being Elohim, or the title God, pointing to his omnipotence and sovereign creative power. And we have looked at Adonai, the title Lord, in lowercase, with the exception of the first letter L, which is capitalized. So capital L, lowercase O-R-D. This name highlighting God's ownership and rule over all things, and in particular, his people. Today we will unpack the third and final foundational name for God, the name that lays the foundation for all the compound names that we will study in the weeks to come. And it is the name Yahweh, or Jehovah. It is God's personal, relational, you could even say proper name. In Psalm 68, verse 4, David stirs the nation of Israel to worship with these words. He writes, Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is Yahweh, or the Lord. Exult before him. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, adds, I am the Lord, That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images or idols. That's Isaiah 42:8. Beloved, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is to be revered and worshipped with sincerity and in accordance with truth. This is what Jesus himself said in John 4:24 with the woman of the well. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit with the inner being and in truth, or in accordance with truth as he has revealed himself. And by way of reminder, I think it's important to note that when Scripture speaks of the name of God or the name of the Lord, it is not referring to the letters of his name or to a title, but to the person who bears the name. The name of God points to the person of God, to his character and to his nature. The name Yahweh or Jehovah is God's personal or proper name, and it is the most frequently used name in all of Scripture, occurring more than 6,800 times in all the Bible. In our English translations, this name is designated Lord in all capitals. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is also in all caps when used of God. So capital G, capital O, capital D. In Hebrew, the name is written in with only four consonants. Yud, He, Vav, He. In English, it reads Y, H, W, H. There are no vowels. This is what scholars have come to call the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. In Hebrew history, it came to be known as the name. Over time, the Hebrews considered the name so holy that they would not even pronounce it for fear that they would profane the holiness of the name. In fact, we have come to learn from history that when the scriptures are read in public settings, that they would supplement the name Adonai for the name. And sometime before the 10th century, the Masoretes, who were ancient Jewish scholars, combined the vowels from Adonai with the four consonants or the Tetragrammaton to form the word we know today as Yahweh. And I think for clarity's sake, the alternate name Jehovah is equally as relevant. It is a synonymous term. It's a Latin variant of the name because of the letter usage in ancient Latin. There's no letter Y, so it was supplemented with J. Both names are interchangeable, and I'll use them interchangeably today. And they both refer to God's personal name or the name. And as we have done thus far in our study, we have two basic points. The name revealed, or the revelation of the name, what Scripture says about this name of God, and secondly, we will look how the name's applied, or the application of the name to our contemporary setting. So let's begin by looking at the name revealed. So to begin, the first appearance of the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, is in Genesis 2:4, and it's used in conjunction with the name Elohim, and it's used at the climax of creation. Here, Scripture says that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, so Yahweh, Elohim, made heaven and earth, made earth and heaven. And the dual pairing is used, again in just a few chapters later in Genesis 28:13, in the account of Jacob's dream at Bethel, in which Scripture says, "And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." So what's the point? Why combine the name Yahweh with Elohim? And it's to remove any doubt that it's a reference to the same person. Both accounts stress the unity of Yahweh and Elohim. They are one in the same. The sovereign creator of the universe is also a covenant-keeping, covenant-creating, relational God whose name is Yahweh. As we'll come to see, the name Jehovah is the name by which God reveals his personal covenantal love and loyalty to his people. Moving on, the name that we have come to know as Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb hava, which simply means to be or being. And it is most frequently, or excuse me, and it is most identical to the verb tshuva, a Hebrew word for life, or to have being, or to live. And so most scholars agree that the name Yahweh means that God, infers that God is absolutely self-existent. He is the being. He is the being of life. He is self-existent, and he is the one whom life revolves around. Beloved, Yahweh is, and he is the being that both gives life and gives meaning to life. He is the one who in himself possesses life and permanent existence. God is the uncaused cause, but he is the first cause of all other causes or existences. Life is found and exists in him. He is the greater and the greatest reality and existence. Friends, Yahweh alone is God. Before him, nothing existed, and without him, there is no life or ultimate meaning to life. Both temporal life and eternal life have their source in him. He is the author of life, as Paul tells the Colossians, that all things were created through him and are for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. In regards to the magnitude of this name, the most critical passage for our understanding is found in Exodus 3 that we read together a short time ago. And if you recall, the children of Israel for generations had lived in Egypt, and they had become slaves under the rule of Pharaoh. They were in Egypt for some 400 years. These were God's chosen people. They had been enslaved and brutally harassed under the tyranny of Egypt. But as of Exodus 3, in God's sovereign timetable, his appointed season for deliverance had arrived. So it was as Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on the west side of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. He begins communicating with him through a burning bush. And he begins their discourse, their conversation, by telling Moses that he was standing on holy ground and he is to remove the sandals from off his feet. And he begins by identifying himself in terms of his historic relationship to the nation's patriarch. Patriarchs. What does he say? He begins by saying, "I am the God of your father." He uses a singular term. Interesting. And then he mentions several individuals. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And what's Moses' response to this revelation, to God speaking to him, to this angel of the Lord, which is a prefigurement, a preincarnate appearance of Christ? He, in humility and fear, hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. His reaction reveals that there is no doubt that he knew the stories of God's great power and activity in the lives of these men and their families that I just mentioned. He got what the Lord said. Now in the present moment, in the rawness of Moses' own story, and you know the story of Moses, how he ends up in the wilderness, by killing an Egyptian, burying his body. People saw, they refused his leadership at that moment, the idea that he would work on their behalf, and so he races so he doesn't get killed into the desert. So in the rawness of his own story, in the midst of the anguish of his people, the great God of redemption and power ejects himself into the present moment of his people, and of, in particular, of this servant of the Lord. And by referring to the patriarchs, God is letting Moses know that just as he had powerfully delivered his people, these men and their families in the past, how he had sustained them, how he had cared for them, and he's doing so in the present distress, in the moment.
and he is ready to act in the present to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And in verse 7, God testifies that he had witnessed, that he had saw, he had observed, and his heart is moved by the cries of his people for rescue. He'd witnessed their affliction and suffering, and now in verse 8, he specifies that he has come down at the moment to rescue them and bring them into a fruitful and spacious land, the very land that he had promised Abraham and the covenant he had made with him. And it's here, in that moment, that God's revelation then takes an unexpected turn for Moses. He declares his intention to use Moses as his chosen instrument to lead his people out of slavery. God says in verse 10 of Exodus 3, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What's Moses' response? He is stunned. He is shocked. And as they say, "Okay, let's go." No. He shrinks back from God's word, from God's will. He shrinks back from the Lord's direction, objecting that he is incapable and unworthy of the task. He said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" To which God answers in verses 11 and 12, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." He said, "You're going to come right back to the spot and you are going to worship me here with God's people, with my people. That'll be a sign for you that I have sent you." Then Moses brings us to one of the most important statements God has ever made, and that's the revelation of his name. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and they say to me, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" That's the verses 13 through 15. In verse 14, God gives the answer to Moses' first question. He is to tell the people of Israel, "I am who I am," and say to them, "I am has sent me to you." I believe from growing up in Egypt, Moses knew the people of Israel had on some level become paganized by Egyptian culture, and I say that with firm confidence because of his recognition that they're going to want to know the name of this deity. And secondly, because we have the witness, what happens when Moses delays his return on Mount Sinai with the tablets? What do the people do? They make the golden calf and begin other acts that were unholy. As such, Moses knew that they would ask the name of the God who was wanting to deliver them. Keep in mind that up to their captivity in Egypt, the true God was known by various names and various titles in the patriarchal era. El Elyon, God Most High, Genesis 14, 18 through 22. Yuspahad Yitzchak, the fear of Isaac, Genesis 32, 42, and verse 53. El Shaddai, God Almighty, Genesis 17, Genesis 28, Genesis 35, list goes on. El Rohi, the God who sees. El Bethel, the God of Bethel. Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And as a point of reference, keep in mind what God would later tell Moses in Exodus 6:3, remember what he said there? That "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." So what's he mean by that? I think to be clear, the name, if you go through Scripture, you'll find the name Yahweh appearing before Exodus 3. The name was familiar to and used by earlier generations, Noah in Genesis 9, Abraham Genesis 12, Isaac Genesis 26, Jacob Genesis 28, and it was even used by Laban in Genesis 30 verse 27. However, the name Yahweh was not used or prominently used by any of the children of Jacob. It basically disappears once Jacob has his children. They don't use the term Yahweh. At least in terms of what's recorded for us in biblical narrative. And I would submit that it appears from how Moses constructed the book of Genesis that the generation after Jacob and the subsequent generations up to his own time had lost, at least in some measure, I wouldn't say all, but in some measure, the knowledge of the true God. Furthermore, it appears from Exodus 6:3 that though the name was used in prior generations, the special and fuller meaning as his personal covenantal name was yet unknown to them. It was a title. It's simply a title for God to past generations. The revelation of Yahweh here directly links his name to salvation, to physical deliverance or rescue from slavery. And by the way, this will be his covenantal name in which he makes a covenant with the people of Mount Sinai. It's his intimate, personal, proper name. Yahweh, the I Am, is God's personal name. And it's a personal name of salvation and revelation. Again, this name is to be understood as referring to Yahweh as his nature, as creator and sustainer of all that exists, as Lord of life and history. I find it interesting, our tour guide had pointed this out to us while I was in Israel, and the fact is in every language, it's impossible to express human need without saying I am, or some form of the verb for personal need. And his point was is that it's impossible to say that you need something without expressing personal, basically recognizing that I am is a source of that provision. Pointing that God is both creator and sustainer of life. And the construction of the tetragrammaton here in the I am points out that God is the I am, or the one who causes to be, meaning he creates and he sustains. Beloved, Yahweh is the personal and relational God over all that is and over all that is happening. He is a God who is concerned, active, and present in the affairs of his people. He wants you to know that. From this point on, God wants to be known as Yahweh, the God who is and sustains all things for his redeeming and glorifying purposes. And as we'll come to find over the next several weeks, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, declares God's gracious, powerful, and unchanging desire to reveal, to continually reveal himself to his people in new and fresh ways that garner worship. He reveals himself so that you know him more intimately and worship him more sincerely, passionately. Again, Yahweh is the name of revelation. It's the revealing of his character and works for the good or for the joy of his people and for the fame of his name. As such, you will never find, I find this interesting too in my studies, that you'll never find references that begin with the words, thus says Elohim, thus says God. Rather, you will always find, thus says the Lord, or Yahweh. The name Yahweh affirms that God not only exists, but he communicates his personal will and desires with us. He is a God that is relational. And he does so that we might know him, so as to follow him and enjoy him and with our innermost being. With this in mind, the scripture reveals that the name Jehovah, Yahweh, underscores God's moral and spiritual attributes. What do I mean by that? As we've come to learn in the progression of scripture, the Lord has communicated with and covenants with mankind based on the credibility of his own moral perfections or his own attributes. From his interaction with Adam and Eve to the revelation of his Son, Christ Jesus, God communicates and covenants with people from the place of his unchanging moral perfections. And the attributes that Yahweh seeks to repeatedly highlight in conjunction with his name is his righteousness and his holiness. In fact, it is so important that is the basis for our relationship with him. He desires these qualities in us. So much so that through the death of his son, he gives us his own righteousness and holiness. These are the means by which we can enter his presence. Remember what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." We have to have his holiness to be able to enter his presence. The psalmist declared, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Psalm 11, verse 7. Daniel writes in Daniel 9:14, "For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done." In Genesis 18:25, Abraham identifies the Lord as the judge of all the earth who does what is right or righteous. Beyond this, the song of the seraphim who surround Yahweh's throne is the unending joy and declaration of God's holiness. This is what angelic beings sing or declare. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3. Time and again, the scripture designates the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. Moreover, in Leviticus 19:2, the first requirement of those who follow Yahweh is that they shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And again, holiness, the word literally means to cut or to separate. And it's namely to be set apart from sin unto God. Set apart from sin, from all that is contrary to the nature and character of God. Holiness is the theme of the book of Leviticus. This book uniquely details the ways that man is permitted to approach God in worship and service. And I don't think it's by accident that in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, which sets forth the laws regarding the sacrificial system, how that we approach God, how an individual approaches God at that time, the name Elohim or God is only used once. Whereas the title, the name Yahweh, is used 86 times in seven chapters. In addition to this, in Leviticus 16, which is about the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, in which an animal would be sacrificed as a sin offering on behalf of the nation of Israel, there are 12 specific references in one chapter to God, and every one of them is to Yahweh, to the Lord. In other words, it is in Yahweh alone that mankind finds the redemption and atonement from sin. It is not in themselves, it is the Lord that gives forgiveness of sins and atonement. Beloved, we must understand that our disobedience, our sin, is committed, and I really want you to grasp at this today. Because I think most of you here, you're not first-generation Christians, perhaps. Some of you may be. And perhaps most of you have grown up in the church. And so when we hear the title, the Lord, God, we have this higher thought in our mind, a distant deity. But the name Yahweh is very personal. It's his relational name. And I want you to understand that when we sin against the Lord, we are sinning against a real person, not a force or a distant deity. When you sin, you are transgressing or you are breaking the laws of a holy, personal, faithful, loving, soul-rescuing God whose name is Yahweh. Sin is an affront to his very nature, and as a righteous judge, it must be punished. Otherwise, he is not righteous. It is Yahweh that sent man from the garden and who will one day judge all the inhabitants of the earth. And this is because the prophet Habakkuk reveals that the eyes of the Lord are too pure to look on evil and cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Habakkuk 1:13. Yahweh demands righteousness and holiness from his creatures which were made in his image. It is Yahweh that looked upon the extreme wickedness of man in Genesis 6. And when judgment comes, you know whose name is written in the text? Yahweh, the Lord. Lord in all capitals. It is Yahweh that looked on the extreme wickedness of man in Genesis 6 and decrees, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Genesis 6:7. It is Yahweh in Genesis 19:24 that rains down sulfur and fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. It is Yahweh that brought Israel under judgment and eventually drove them out from the land. And it is Yahweh that plainly declares through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18:1 and in Ezekiel 18:20 that the soul that sins will surely die. Yet with this said, it is righteous and holy Yahweh that is characterized by unfailing love and mercy for His people. In Jeremiah 31:3, God said of the nation of Israel, and by extension, all those who come to Him in faith, the Lord Yahweh has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Exodus 34, after the giving of the law, we are told this, our scripture reading this morning. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And every time you hear the word Lord, it is in all capitals referring to God's personal name. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, 5-7a. As a holy and just God, Yahweh must condemn and judge sin because it is rebellion and it destroys His very image in man, the image that we were given so that we could have a relationship with Him and for us to care for others. Yet in His love, God has provided a way for man's redemption, for man's rescue from judgment and reconciliation with God, and that is through repentant faith in Him, and uniquely so in His Son, Christ Jesus. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declared, seek the Lord, Yahweh. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him when He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. For He will abundantly, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, 6-7. Friends, Yahweh is a great redeemer, a present rescuer from man's greater slavery, from slavery to sin. Folks, this is a more lethal slavery than Israel's bondage in Egypt. Slavery to sin, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Being dead in sin brings eternal separation from God and the torments of a literal physical hell. It'll result in eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Yahweh has provided the way of deliverance through His Son, Messiah Jesus. Jesus is the face of Yahweh. He is God in the flesh, the great I Am. In fact, He gives 7 bold declarations how that He is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Again and again and again, I am. I am the bread of life. Beloved, Jesus gave Himself, Yahweh, as a sin offering for all who believe. He hung on the cross in our place. He was our substitutional offering for sin. He, the righteous, perfect, holy, sinless Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, He loved and gave Himself up for us so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Friends, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again as Lord and victor over death, Satan, and hell. And He gives us holy and righteous standing before the Father. His holy and righteous divine standard. He gives His nature to all who repent. That infers acknowledging and turning from their disobedient ways and receiving Him as their Savior and their covenantal God. As Yahweh, the Creator and Sustainer of life, the I Am, Jesus gives eternal life. And again, remember this, when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's not just speaking of life that has no ending, because unbelievers have a life that has no ending. So what distinguishes eternal life from eternal damnation? It is God Himself. You are in the presence of Yahweh, not away from Him, but you are with Him forever. In whose presence, Psalm 16:11 declares, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then in John 10, Jesus declared, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 10:28-30. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Redeemer, and he calls upon all men to repent and believe the good news of his offer of salvation. If you will acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God, and that he died on the cross as your means of forgiveness of sins, and you believe on him, receiving him as best as you know how, acknowledging your sin, trusting in his work of salvation, you are given eternal life. Friends, those who believe will never experience the judgment of the Lord because they bear his name and they possess his righteousness. And this takes us to our final point, the name applied. I think to begin, the first point of application is to ensure that you have responded in faith to the person and the work of the Lord Christ Jesus. What does that mean? A very ecclesiastical phrase. What does it mean to respond in faith? I'm asking, have you trusted in the saving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe that he died and rose again as the payment for your sins and your only means of righteousness? He is the only way into the Father's presence. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm not asking if you know Bible facts and you know stories about Jesus, or if you try to be a good person, you give to the church, you attend the church, or a member of the church. I'm not asking if you intellectually know the plan of salvation as revealed in the Scriptures. I'm asking, do you believe who Jesus Christ said he is? And are you trusting him alone as your only means of grace to escape the penalty of your sins and to grant you access into God's eternal presence? I'm asking, are you placing your whole weight for eternal life in Jesus alone, or are you trusting in something you have contributed to, or the facts that you know or have memorized from the Bible? True belief in Jesus as the Son of God is the first and greatest response to the name Yahweh. Secondly, I want to ask you, do you yield or submit to the will of the Lord? Moses' immediate response to the word of the Lord was what? Shrinking back, objection, fear. The will of God seemed impossible and out of the realm of Moses' capabilities. And in response to Yahweh's command to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, who am I, really? It's kind of the false humility, because all of us are as nothing before the Lord. But instead of contrition and obedience, he shrunk back and offered objections. In the context, God promised to be with him and that he would ultimately deliver Israel. Moses' rejection of God's will called into question God's judgment and wisdom in his choice of Moses, as well as it called doubt upon the authority of God's word, suggesting that God's word can be questioned and disregarded. When God speaks from his word, when God's spirit impresses upon your heart an act of good work, goodwill, how do you respond? Do you see the commands and the injunctions of Scripture as something that's too impossible for you? That God's standard's just too high, his expectations are too much? Do you respond in obedience to the working of the Spirit of God and his word? Or are you a person who readily offers objections to what God expects? Moses gave a series of excuses about his inability to obey the will of the Lord, as well as the unlikelihood of his success to convince the people. You know, I'm going to go and they're going to have objection. He doesn't really think it'll happen or that he will be believed. Moses found himself the creature arguing with will of the Creator, doing exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 9, that which is created, saying to the one who created it, why have you made me thus? Friends, don't we find ourselves doing the same thing? We find ourselves snapping at God's will for godliness and good works by making excuses for our disobedience. We dismiss His word because of the actions of others, or because of our circumstances, our handicaps, our hang-ups, our inabilities, our anxieties, or the belief that someone else will do it, or somebody else will do it better, or that person doesn't really deserve what you're asking me to do. With that said, more often than not, we argue with God and shrink back from obedience because we don't think that obedience to His word or His will is as serious as He makes it out to be. Come on, God. Really? What you're asking me to do is completely anti-cultural. In fact, I would submit that it's radical. We object to God's word and God's working to forgive, to teach, to serve, to endure, to attend, to give, to help, to work, to witness, or any other directive because we don't believe that it's that important. That's why we don't do it. It was interesting yesterday. I asked Gabby why she was not obeying what Daddy was telling her. She said, because I want to do what I want to. That's exactly word for word what she said. She was honest. And when we hear the directions of God, His promptings, but also His clear, revealed word, we don't do it because we don't want to. We don't think that the consequences are really that bad. In fact, if we just say, sorry, God, He'll forgive us and everything will be okay. We don't truly believe that our obedience makes much of a difference to the will and to the working of God, or that God is really that active in the present world and that He could really use someone like us. At its core, our disobedience to God is rooted in our unbelief in God. So, beloved, let me ask you this morning, do you truly believe that God's word is that important to obey? Do you truly believe that God is actively working in our present day to accomplish His will and glory through normal means and normal people? Do you believe that God is working in your life to continually free you from sin and to make you like Christ so that you can be an even more powerful witness of His grace? Do you believe that? These are all things that Scripture is teaches repeatedly. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God, the Lord, is working in our church so as to reach this community? Do you really believe God is at work at Bible Baptist Church in the midst of you that form this church? Do you believe God is at work? And that God has good intentions for reaching the lost here in Rantoul and the surrounding area? Do you believe that God can use you to reach the lost and strengthen the believers in your sphere of influence? Do you really believe that? Because God wants to, and God is. Friends, do you truly believe that God can free you from your addictions, and that He can and will meet your financial needs, your health needs, your relational needs, your marital needs, and give you wisdom for future decisions? Do you really believe that? Your answer to these questions comes down to your confidence in and obedience to the personal and faithful words of the Lord. Beloved, genuine faith in the Lord is met with obedience. And remember this, that often our obedience, it is still obedience even when we tremble in the place of obedience. Friends, God gets it when we want to obey and we're obeying, but we're shuffling along in our obedience, and when we're fearful of the outcomes of what it means to follow the Lord, He gets that. He knows that. And He is patient with you. He loves you. But He does expect obedience because He is the Lord. Beloved, genuine faith in the Lord is met with obedience, and it is met with God's blessing and God's power to obey. For it is God that works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Dear Christian, the vast majority of God's work in the present world is accomplished through normal people and through normal means. He does His work through unassuming and unpolished believers who are obedient to His word and work in their life. You came to faith in Christ through normal people, did you not? Flawed people. Failures in many ways. God in His goodness and grace brought you to Himself. And God is continuing his work of redemption through you. And he has fit you for the task. You must believe and trust him and walk in his ways and be responsive to his Spirit's working for the good works that he's placed in your path to do for the fame of his name. As I close, I just want to offer a few bullet point or big ideas or the on practical dimensions that relate to the name Yahweh, the fact that he is the I am that he is. God is, my first point is that God is and that he is absolute reality. You must understand that. God is, he exists, and he is absolute reality. Remember what the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. They that come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Friends, there is no reality before him or outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. As such, we exist in Jehovah's world, in the reality that he created and that he sustains, and he is absolute reality. You are walking around right now breathing Yahweh's air, not yours. You are made out of Yahweh's dirt, not yours. You possess Yahweh's resources, not yours. You exist in his world, and you are accomplishing, whether you realize it or not, his great redeeming work, and he invites you to find joy in him in it. And he is more joyful than 10,000 pleasures in sin could ever give you. He is far more enjoyable. Yahweh's absolute being means that everything that is not Yahweh depends totally upon him. All that is not God is secondary and it is dependent. Beloved, the entire universe is utterly secondary, not primary. Everything that your eye beholds is secondary, not primary. Everything we see has come into being by God and stays in being moment by moment by Yahweh's decision to keep it in being. And in keeping with this, Yahweh's absolute being means that all the universe, by comparison to him, is absolutely nothing. Beloved, dependent life as compared to independent life, we are dependent creatures. God is self-existing. He needs nothing, no resources outside of himself to exist. He has created time, space, and matter. He exists outside of his creation. He is always in the moment at any point of linear time as we think it. He exists outside of time, space, and matter because he has created it. He's not a creation of it. And dependent life as compared to independent life is like the echo of a thunderclap and like the bubble of an ocean, just merely a shadow of a greater, truer reality. All that we see, friends, all that we are amazed by in this world or the galaxies of space as compared to Yahweh is nothing. The things that cause us fear or astonish or that blow our minds in this created order are nothing in comparison to the majestic grandeur and power of the Lord. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said this: "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel or gives him instruction? Whom did he console and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Habal, emptiness, vanity. Lastly, Yahweh's absolute being means that he is the most important and most valuable reality and the most important and most valuable person in the universe. And that means that he is worthy of our interest. He is worthy of our attention, our admiration, and enjoyment than any other created thing in the entire universe. In light of this truth, Paul tells the church in Colossae that in everything he might have the preeminence or first place. Colossians 1:18. Beloved, all these points and these verses that we've looked at today stress the necessity of humility, loving or humble, loving, awe-filled obedience and trust in Yahweh and his salvation through Christ. There is no place for human self-will or autonomy in comparison to the name and ways of Yahweh. We live in His world. With this said, God's personal name is tender. Yahweh reveals that in times of confusion, suffering, or anxiety, Jehovah is nearby. He is faithful, He is loving, and He is compassionate to those who trust in Him. In Isaiah 63 and verse 9, the scriptures tell us that in all their affliction, He was afflicted. In fact, the psalmist says that He keeps our tears in bottles. Friends, He never forsakes His own and always works on behalf of His people to accomplish His good and glorifying purposes. Let me close with the words of the Lord to His troubled people in the days of Isaiah. It's the rest of the passage that I began to quote earlier. God speaking says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, that my way is hidden from Yahweh? My way is hidden from the Lord? That my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait, those who hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. Our Lord Jesus is Jehovah. He is the great I Am. And He rescues and restores all those who trust in His salvation. Let me just leave you then with one verse. Isaiah 26, and verse 4. 3 and 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in Thee." Trust in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Let's pray together. As I pray, deacons, will you come forward for the Lord's table?